Hang on. Technical difficulties. It's good to see everyone here this morning, and wanted to mention the Cook family. They are here from Louisville. We got to know them when we lived up there. Angie, their daughter, worshiped with us at the Eastland congregation, and brother and sister Cook worshiped at the West End congregation. West End is where Larry's dad preached many, many years ago. And so anyway, good to have them here. I think they're here for a family reunion in Hernando, I believe. So great to see them again. In ancient times, citizenship was viewed, I think, quite a bit differently than how people view it today. Citizenship was a privilege and a responsibility that you did not take lightly. There were lots of debates among the ancient Greeks and Romans about who deserved citizenship. Usually, at least in really ancient times, you had to earn your citizenship. You had to do something outstanding for the state or for the city in which you lived before citizenship would even be conferred. Over time, they kind of got a little bit more lax about how citizenship was conferred, but a lot of debates about that. Aristotle made the comment one time, to take no part in the running of the community affairs is to either be a beast or a god. Citizenship required that you be active in the city's affairs. In ancient Athens, if you were a citizen of the city of Athens, you were expected to participate in the daily exercise of government. You were to go to their legislative assembly, which they called their ecclesia, and you were expected to vote on matters and keep informed of that kind of thing. They understood that the citizen's destiny and the community's destiny were all tied together. If you had, if each individual citizen functioned the way they should, then things would go well for the community as well. Now you fast forward to our day, and citizenship is really primarily about rights. What's in it for me? And although I know a lot of people do exercise citizenship responsibly, they take it responsibly, they understand the duties that go along with it, for many people it's primarily about rights, the right to free speech, the right to bear arms, the right to have your rights explained when you get arrested, the right to universal health care, the right to an abortion, the right to work, the right to drink, the right to do pretty much whatever you want to do. It's all about rights and less about responsibility. I want to talk today about the concept of citizenship, but I want to use it as a way of explaining another concept, and that is influence. I want us to revisit our theme for this year, which is created in Christ for good works. We've tried about once a month or so to talk about good works that we ought to be doing, understanding how our good works affect others, understanding why they're so important, how these good works affect our relationship to the Lord. And so this morning I want to talk about the good work of influence. And I'm thinking primarily about influence in our communities. Influence functions at a lot of different levels. You can have influence within your family, you can have influence within the local church, you can have influence on your job, you can have influence in your neighborhood. So it functions in a lot of different ways. I'm thinking primarily this morning about influence within our communities where we live and work. And that probably subsumes some other types of influence as well. And I want us to look at three passages from the book of Philippians, all of which have to do with two things, citizenship and influence. Two of them explicitly deal with the idea of citizenship, one of them I think in a more indirect way, and all three of them I think in some way touch on the idea of influence. And I think that's particularly important in the book of Philippians, and I'll explain that as we go a little bit further. But I think all three of these have something to say about how we use our influence, how we go about building influence in our communities, particularly in view of our relationship to Jesus Christ. So that's what we'll be talking about this morning. The first point I want to make is about influence and our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. When he begins this little section back in verse 17, he encourages people to walk in a certain way, to imitate the kind of example that they saw in Paul and that they saw in other Christians. And then he turns around and says, it really broke his heart to think that there were some who did not follow that example. And then the reason he gives for following the example that they should is because, as he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Why should they follow the example of Paul? Why should they live in such a way? And he says, our citizenship is in heaven. The word citizenship had a fairly broad meaning in ancient Greece. It could refer to a constitution of some sort. It could refer to a group of citizens. It could refer to just the idea of citizenship. It could refer to a state, a commonwealth of some sort. So fairly broad range, but it always referred to something political. It's always thinking in terms of politics and the position of a citizen in relationship to the larger body of people of which he's a part. And then he says, our citizenship is in heaven. The word is there is significant. There's a couple of different ways you could express the idea of is or state of being, the verb to be. And this is a really strong way of stating it. The idea behind this word is not only that you are something, but what you are has ties with the past. In some cases, it's ties to the eternal past. Our citizenship is in heaven because it originated in heaven. The kind of citizenship that we have as Christians is different, fundamentally different from the kind of citizenship that we enjoy, let's say, as citizens of Bartlett or citizens of Tennessee or citizens of the United States. Because ours is a spiritual kind of citizenship that has its origin and has its root in the heavenly places. I like Moffat's translation where he says, we are a colony of heaven. That's exactly right. We're an outpost of heavenly values and heavenly thinking and heavenly citizens in a hostile place. A colony is usually when one country sends explorers or settlers to another part of the world, and they live somewhat in isolation from the motherland, and they try to maintain the motherland's values, the motherland's way of thinking, the motherland's way of doing things. They establish sort of a beachhead someplace else, and it's a sense of isolation. It's a sense that we're not really where we'd like to be, but we're trying to establish this place anyway. Stanley Hurwitz makes an interesting comment about the idea of citizenship, and particularly as it relates to being a Christian. It's a lengthy quotation, but I want to read it. He says, a colony is a beachhead, an outpost, an island of one culture in the middle of another, a place where the values of home are reiterated and passed on to the young, a place where the distinctive language and lifestyle of the resident aliens are lovingly nurtured and reinforced. He goes on to say, the church, likewise, is a colony, an island of one culture in the middle of another. In baptism, our citizenship is transferred from one dominion to another, and we become, in whatever culture we find ourselves, resident aliens. And then finally, he says, to be resident but alien is a formula for loneliness that few of us can sustain. Christians can survive only by supporting one another through the countless small acts through which we tell one another we are not alone, that it is God with us. Now, heavenly citizenship works on exactly one condition, and that is that we are living like heavenly citizens, that our true value system is rooted in heavenly thinking, heavenly values, heavenly directions, because if it isn't, then we will be indistinguishable from the world around us. God set up an outpost here on earth, and that outpost is the church. It is his people in a hostile place. And the only way we can survive in this hostile place is by, as Hurwitz said, by sticking together, number one, but also by maintaining that sense of heavenly values, that sense of heavenly standards. Eric Anderson said the most insidious influence on the young is not violence or drugs or tobacco or drink or sexual perversion, but our pursuit of the trivial and our tolerance of the third rate. In other words, we tolerate things that are not very heavenly, and pretty soon we are governed by those things. Our citizenship is in heaven, and if we ever want to influence this world in any meaningful way whatsoever, we have to make sure that we look more heavenly than we do earthly. We have to make sure that our lives, our thinking, everything about us reflects a heavenly value system, unlike that of the people that we are surrounded by. Good influence in the secular community begins with maintaining the values of good citizenship in the heavenly community, a proper sense of loyalty. Let me tell you, if you feel more comfortable here on this earth than you do in the kingdom of heaven, if you're more comfortable around your worldly friends, if you enjoy their presence and company more than you enjoy your brothers and sisters in Christ, that's an alarm bell. And we need to make sure that our heavenly values are such, our heavenly citizenship is such, that that's where every meaningful thing is tied up in our heavenly citizenship. Second passage I want us to look at, go back to chapter 1, and this is where the scripture reading was a little bit early. I apologize for the discrepancy on the scripture reading. I exercise what is called preacher's prerogative. When I was typing up the bulletin on Friday, I had something in mind and then thought, nah, I'm going to do something different. So anyway, preacher prerogative. Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. That idea of letting your manner of life be worthy of the gospel reminds us that if our citizenship is heavenly, then our constitution has to be heavenly as well. Our constitution is the gospel. Now, if you've ever read much of Paul's writings, you know that frequently he refers to the idea of walking in a particular way, walking a worthy walk. For example, in Ephesians, which is written at about the same time as Philippians, about five or six places he refers to walking in some way. And that's basically a Jewish metaphor. It's the idea of that life is a journey and you're walking down the path of life and you're experiencing all of these things. The phrase that's used here is similar, but it's different in a really important way. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The New American Standard says, conduct yourselves according to the gospel of Christ, or in a manner consistent with the gospel of Christ. The word that's used here, this idea of the manner of life, and I prefer the verb use in the New American Standard, where he says, conduct yourselves. The word that's used there is related to that word citizenship in chapter 3, verse 20. What that verb actually means is to live like a citizen. And so he says here, live like a citizen of the gospel. It's not just, yes, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, but no, you live like a citizen who is governed by the gospel. I think one of the reasons why Paul changes the normal wording that he uses, normally again he uses the Jewish metaphor, it's a different set of words about walking. The reason he changes it here is because of who he's writing to. He's writing to people in the city of Philippi. Philippi was in Macedonia, kind of the north end of Greece, north end of the Greek peninsula. Philippi, since the year 42 BC, had been appointed as a Roman colony. A Roman colony was a Roman outpost. It was a place that they believed was important. It was usually at a crossroads somewhere, at a major port, a major road, a major highway. Philippi was in one of those locations. It was done in celebration. It was granted by Octavian or Augustus Caesar after his victory over Brutus and Cassius in 42 BC. To commemorate the site, he set up the city of Philippi. Okay? Generally, the initial population was from Roman citizens and particularly Roman soldiers. That way, it kept things loyal. When you established a Roman colony, you want people who are proud to be Romans. So what more could they do? Generally, they would send retired military people there. It would give them a military presence, number one, and it made sure these people were loyal to Rome. They spoke the Latin language. They wore Latin clothes. They addressed each other with Latin titles. They fashioned the civil constitution of this city, similar to the constitution of the city of Rome. Basically, this was a piece of Rome away from home. It was a miniature Rome. They wanted people in Philippi to think, this is almost just like Rome except for the location. They wanted them to feel the influence of the city of Rome. You see that a little bit back in Acts chapter 16 when the Apostle Paul visited the city of Philippi on his second journey. Remember they got thrown in jail? After Paul and Silas healed a slave girl, cast out a demon from her. Verse 19 of Acts 16 says, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. And they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Did you catch that? They are Jews, we are Romans. Most Romans were very prejudiced against Jews anyway. And then you have these foreigners coming into their city and healing and disrupting things. We won't have any of that. And so they appeal to Roman snobbery. We're Romans. We don't tolerate that kind of stuff. And that's what you could expect in a city like Philippi. They were proud of their heritage. And so to this group of people, Paul said, be proud of your citizenship, not your Roman citizenship, but your heavenly citizenship. And so you conduct yourselves consistent with the gospel, which is the constitution of the heavenly kingdom. Let your manner, he says, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. If the gospel governs your life, what should that look like? And he's not just speaking here about them as individuals, he's talking to them as a congregation. What about their relationship to one another within the framework of the church that was in Philippi? He says, I want to hear that you're standing firm. That is, they have taken a stand in the gospel. And not only that, they are with one mind striving side by side. They are standing together. They're standing up for the gospel. They are standing together in the gospel. And he says they're standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. They are standing together. They are standing united. And in fact, he goes on to intimate that they are suffering in some way because in verse 28, that they are not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. When God's people stand together in the gospel, even if they're persecuted, that is evidence of God's approval. He says, don't look at this persecution you're experiencing as something bad. Look at it as a form of divine approval because you're doing exactly what the Lord wants you to do. You're suffering because of it, and that is a form of validation. So don't be alarmed by this suffering, but rather glory in it. Look at that as God's way of approving you and reminding you of your salvation. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had. I've experienced this. Now you're experiencing that as well. So as they do this, the consequence is that they are set apart from the community in which they live. Are they citizens of Philippi? Yes, they are. But more important, they're citizens of heaven. Were they governed by the laws of Philippi? Yes, they were. But even more important than that, they were governed by the law of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were governed by the good news of the heavenly kingdom. and that's how they needed to behave. But there's a strong emphasis here on their unity. It's just like what we saw in chapter 3. There were some who were not walking consistent with the example that the Apostle Paul left. He said, remember your heavenly citizenship. Here, there is tension as they are being persecuted. There is a tendency to fragment and start bickering with one another and fighting with one another. He says, don't do that. You stand side by side in the gospel. As you suffer persecution, don't fragment, but stand side by side together and appeal to unity in the gospel as they withstand persecution from their fellow citizens in Philippi. And then the last passage I want us to look at comes from Philippians chapter 2. So he ends chapter 1 with this appeal to walking consistently with the gospel. And then you jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, he doesn't use the idea of citizenship here, but the idea of unity and the idea of how their unity impacts the community around them, that jumps to the fore. That is so obvious in this particular text. He says they live in a crooked and perverse place. The idea of crookedness is curved, twisted. And then the idea of perversity, New American Standard says perverse, the ESV says twisted. That's the idea of leaning to one side. When I was a lot younger, I had this stuffed parrot, and it wouldn't stay upright. We called her Eileen. And this word, twisted, or perverse, means leaning, skewed. You can't straighten it out. He says that's typical of the world that we live in. That's typical of our culture. We live in a crooked, perverse place, a place that is not straight, and as it stands right now, it cannot be straight because they embrace all the wrong kinds of values. When you look at sexual ethics in our day and age, they are perverse. They are distorted. They are twisted. When you look at the attitudes that people have about marriage, when you look at the attitudes that people have about anything, they are crooked and perverse. And he says, in contrast with that, he says you need to be blameless and innocent children of God. Blameless is the idea that no charge can be brought against you. Your reputation is unassailable. And that is because you are innocent, innocent in heart. You have an innocence about you. You have a blamelessness about you. People cannot point to you and say, that person is wrong. That person's not living right. It goes to how you live in this world. Now, people may choose not to respect you. People may choose to marginalize and ignore you. But the one thing you can do is always live right. You can't control how people react to you. You can't control how people treat you. You can always live right. And so he says, be blameless and innocent as children of God, without blemish, without fault, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And when they are that way, they will shine forth, he says, as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that Paul said, my labors in Philippi would not have been in vain. How is it that they are to accomplish all this? I deliberately left this until the end. Look back at verse 14. By doing all things without grumbling or disputing. I think the grumbling and disputing is what was going on among themselves. I think by and large, the church in Philippi was a model congregation. Most of the stuff we read about them in the New Testament is just off the charts good. But there's a few hints here in the letter of here in the letter that we call Philippians, there's a few hints that things are not exactly like they ought to be, and this is one of them. Apparently, they were too focused inward. And they were grumbling and disputing among themselves. They were murmuring. Murmuring is the idea of talking under your breath. You ever mutter to yourself? You ever get so mad at someone you just start talking to yourself? That's the idea of grumbling. And then disputing is the idea of questioning something, not being agreeable with something. And this is a reference to them. Apparently, there were some grumblings and disputings among themselves. He says, in contrast with that, you be blameless, innocent, without blemish. You be lights in the world, and you exercise the kind of influence that you ought to. He says, that is how they do this. Jonathan Sacks makes a comment. Oh, by the way, there it is. Jonathan Sacks makes a comment. He says, religion creates community. Community creates altruism, and altruism turns us away from self and towards the common good. There is something about the tenor of relationships within a religious community that makes it the best tutorial in citizenship and good neighborliness. I think that's exactly right. When we are toward one another what we ought to be, when we are good heavenly citizens, when we exhibit citizenship toward one another in the heavenly realm, it qualifies us to be better citizens on the outside. When we learn to care about each other like we should, it helps us care about others as well. And I think that's Paul's point. They're not getting along in Philippi. There's some kind of friction going on. You turn over to chapter 4 and you find out what that is. Euodia and Syntyche were having an argument of some kind, and it was causing friction within the church. He says, quit grumbling, quit disputing, so that you can exert the kind of influence that you ought to have in this community. So, what do these three passages teach us then about the idea of influence? I want to think about that for the remaining part of our lesson, just some observations and some final thoughts on it. If you were to ask someone today, how can this church be a good influence in the community, what would your answer be? And I will tell you, I've heard all kinds of answers to that question. What I've heard a lot of in recent years, heard a lot of this, is the idea, well, we need to raise our profile in the community. We need to be a lot more community-minded. We want people to know who the Bartlett Church of Christ is, or whatever Church of Christ. We want name recognition. And most people that I talk to who talk like that, they're thinking we need to get out and we need to be in the community. And they're not thinking about evangelism. They're thinking about we need to go serve in the soup kitchens. We need to do this. We need to do that. And we need to do, and I've heard people say this, we need to do this in the name of the church. And I'm going to tell you that is as misguided as it can be. Good intentions, yes. Should we be concerned about our influence, yes. Should we be concerned about the name of the church, yes, we should. But our main focus is on glorifying God and not glorifying the church. And there is a difference. There's a huge difference in those two. And the danger is that we slip from this issue of glorifying God in the church. And that's the language of Ephesians 3. That's certainly what we do. But there's this danger that we slip away from glorifying God in the church, and rather we glorify the church in the name of God. We're not here to bring glory to the body. We're here to bring glory to the head. And we cannot forget that. Do good works, yes, absolutely. Be visible in the community, yes, absolutely. But it is the glory of God that is at stake and not our corporate reputation. And part of what amazes me about Paul's response to this issue of influence in the community, if Paul wanted us to go out and coach soccer and volunteer and sign up for the PTA and run for office, and feed the homeless, and start a neighborhood recycling project, if that's the kind of stuff he wanted us to do, he missed it. He blew it in the letter of Philippians, because he doesn't talk anything about that. What does he talk about? He talks about Christians getting along with one another. He says, that's how you influence the community. When they see in us a community of love, when they see in us a community of compassion, when they see that in us, that is what glorifies God. That is what helps us shine as lights in the world. And he says that. Quit grumbling, quit disputing, and then you'll be lights in the world. Don't be alarmed at the persecution against you, but stand together all the more, he says in chapter 1. In chapter 3, don't ever forget that your citizenship is in heaven, and you need to live that way and follow Paul's example. In other words, we need to be conscious of our spiritual relationship to God and to one another. And when we do that, we'll be doing the kinds of things that we ought to do in the community. We'll be doing the kinds of things that we ought to so that others will see us. But we need to make sure that those priorities are what they ought to be. Another thing I noticed when I was looking at this, this is a sermon I actually put together several years ago, but that initial exhortation in chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, and then that second exhortation in chapter 2, verse 14, 15, 16, you know what's in the middle? That great passage about the humility of Christ. And you remember how that passage began? If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So on each end, he's got a passage about being good influences in the community. And in the middle, he tells how. It's to be humble like Jesus. It's to put the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ before your own needs. He talks about being of the same mind, verse 2, having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind. That's talking about their relationship to each other. So right in the middle of the letter, in a very physical sense, right in the middle of the letter is this idea that how we treat one another is of paramount importance. A couple of other things that I have thought about with regard to the idea of influence. I think I used to think that influence ought to be a priority. Everything I do, I should do it to be a good influence. I think that instead of it being a priority, it needs to be a product. We do other things, and as a result, we exercise good influence. I think the danger is, as I talked about a little bit earlier, when we make influence the priority, when we're constantly talking about our name recognition, our community ethos, or whatever else, we put the emphasis in the wrong place. That's my concern. And the church becomes the object of the attention. Christ is the object of the attention. By doing our good works, Jesus said in Matthew 5, we glorify our Father who is in heaven, and yes, by the way, we'll also be lights in the world. But we seek the glory of God first and foremost. Influence involves good works. But we have to be careful about the kinds of works that we do, particularly collectively. Now, individually, I think there is almost no limit to the kinds of good works that we can do. But he's imposed some limitations on the church. And so we need to take our personal responsibility very, very seriously. And one other thing we need to be painfully aware of is that being a good influence is not about respectability. It is not about likability. It is not a public relations campaign. We sometimes are so worried about what people think about us. I'm going to tell you this. If you're living like a Christian ought to live, the world will hate you. I don't care how good you are to your neighbor. There are people in this world who will despise you. They will persecute you. They will come after you. They'll come after your kids. They'll come after your family. They'll come after your businesses because you stand for something that the world cannot stand. You stand for God. You stand for heavenly values and heavenly citizenships. Influence is not about people liking us. It's not about people thinking wonderful thoughts about us. It is doing the will of God, doing it in a visible way, yes. And when we do the will of God, we will be different. Being different is not the objective. Being like Christ is the objective, and then we let the other stuff fall in place where it will. We've got to take our influence in this community very seriously, but the only way to do that is, number one, make sure that our citizenship is where it ought to be. It is in heaven. And everything about us, our value system, our thoughts, our actions, derives from that heavenly citizenship. And it is expressed also in our spiritual citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. It is expressed in the local church. We've got to treat one another like the family of God. And if we don't, we are crippling our influence in the community. If that doesn't happen, we can never be the influences that we ought to be. And that's what I love about this these three passages here in Philippians. It reminds me that influence is really about citizenship. It is tied together with the concept of citizenship. The reality is, you can be a good citizen in this world and be a lousy citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And you can also be a terrific citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Ideally, you're going to be the best citizen you can be in the world. But sometimes, being a good citizen in the kingdom of heaven means that you're not going to be a very good citizen of this world. And you've got to decide which one's more important, your heavenly citizenship or your earthly citizenship. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, become a citizen of the heavenly kingdom today by submitting to Jesus as Lord. For those of us that are Christians, if our influence has been crippled by our bad behavior, by our bad relationships, by ungodliness in some way, we need to correct that. We want to help you in whatever way we can while we stand and sing.